Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And in your house Bible, that's on page 837. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to him, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We trust that in your kind providence you have these things for us who are gathered here today. We pray for our members and those in our community who are homesick and missing this fellowship and this singing. And this word, we pray especially for us who are here, that as we hear it, you would help it affect our hearts and our minds and our lives, and Father, maybe even our eternities, by hearing it today, and by your power and by your Spirit, believing it and trusting it and following it. We pray that you would help us now. To that end, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you allowed to be happy? Maybe there's people in your life that you think they don't even want you to be happy. Should you be happy? Are you convinced that you even should be happy? Maybe you are really, really happy. How dare you? Maybe you're here today and you're just wondering, even possible? Is it even possible to be happy? We'll see in our passage, you don't see the word happiness in this passage. I hope to convince you it's largely what it's about. There are many in the church and in religion who think that part of what makes someone righteous, what makes someone pious, is to be very sad. Spurgeon said in a sermon, there are some, and ironically the sermon was titled Joy, 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 there are some who seem to think that to make religion attractive, we must make it gloomy. They believe the more solemn we are, the nearer we are to heaven. I wonder if that's what you think about religion. Maybe you've been a Christian for some time, and that's your idea about religion. You've been going to church, you've been professing Jesus, and you think we're supposed to be sad. Don't let anybody catch you being happy. Because we've got to be serious. We've got to be religious. We've got to do things. Maybe you're not a Christian and that's your thought about becoming a Christian. And I'm here today, but I don't really want to be a part of any of this because I'm pretty sure that it's a very sad life. All these people are living very sad to be so devoted to religion. You have to let go of so many things that are so fun. religion really is sad. I agree with what C.S. Lewis wrote to his brother January 28, 1940. He said, "I suspect that the world is divided not only into the happy and the unhappy, but into those who like happiness and those who, odd as it seems, really don't." Not the happy and the unhappy, but as odd as it seems, those who like happiness and those who, odd as it seems, really don't. I think if I could do anything today, my hope and prayer would be to convince you to be very, very serious about happiness in Christ. And to be convinced that you can find it in Christ. And to be convinced that to follow Christ is a very, very happy business. You may be thinking, oh, you keep using that word happy. Don't you mean joy? Don't you mean something deeper? Pick your word. I'm with Piper. The Bible uses the word happiness, joy, rejoicing indiscriminately as synonyms. I want you to be happy. I want you to be joyful. I want you to know deep, long-lasting joy. And for you to feel the permission to enjoy your own happiness. And to know that God does not look at you and say, "I need you to be a little sadder, that you might be more religious. I'm a little concerned. You've been too happy lately." The context for today is fasting. We're going to look at the context of fasting that Jesus is interacting with. The context of fasting. Then we're going to look at the question that is asked, why don't Jesus' followers fast? That's the context, fasting. Then why don't Jesus' followers, why don't they fast? And then the answer that Jesus gives. Those are movements today. The context of fasting, we might understand it. The question of fasting, how it applies to us. And Jesus, his answer. Look at the context, what's going on in this chapter, in this section. Just look at verse 18. That gives us the context of what's going on. And it's important that we understand what it means. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That's what was going on. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. What did fasting mean to them? And did fasting mean the same thing to John's disciples and to the Pharisees? I don't think so. I don't think we should take these as they were both meaning the same thing about doing the same thing. Let's think about it for a minute. John's disciples, I think, one way you could put it, they were fasting in sorrow as they were waiting for righteousness. Let me explain. They were fasting in the sorrow of waiting for righteousness to come to them. And I want to say here, and I think it's very easy for us to write off this immediately and say we shouldn't be like John's disciples, we shouldn't fast, we shouldn't be like them. But I just want you to watch and listen, and I want to argue that I think we should be. We should be like John's disciples. At some point in our life, we should get there. Fasting in itself, in biblical times and context, is the practice, or it's a practice, I should say, of repentance. And an extension of a repentant heart. It is a practice of mourning for their sin. Feeling sorrow over your sin expressed in your habits and in your body. It's an expression of sadness of the way things are, for John's disciples at least, and longing for things to change. I'm so sick, I don't want to eat. Man, we do this about things all the time. Your boyfriend breaks up with you, and you might skip a few meals because you're so sad. In Joel chapter 2, the Lord declares to his people, which he has just judged for their sin. And he says, yet even now, even after all of this, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. And fasting is in that vein of feeling sorrow over your sin. Fasting is fitting to sorrow for sin. It's fitting to sorrow for sin. Fasting can also readjust the heart to sorrow. So if you're thinking, I'm not really feeling so very sorry for my sin, it might be helpful to fast for a while and go, I'm not feeling my sin like I should. Fasting can readjust the heart. And fasting can also express the heart. When God called Israel to get together and return to me with your whole heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, it's saying, come and express your weeping and your mourning over your sin through the act of fasting, which, by the way, is not eating or drinking anything. On the Day of Atonement for Israel, it was to not eat or drink all day. Why would John's disciples be fasting? Why would John's disciples be fasting? We'll look back in Mark chapter 1 and see what John came to do. John was that forerunner before Jesus Christ, as prophesied, the one who proclaimed that Jesus is coming and was called the one who prepares the way for Jesus to come. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 7. And he, that's John, preached, saying, after me is coming, someone's coming, who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is calling people to repent and wait and expect the one who is going to come baptize them, not in water, but inwardly with the Holy Spirit. It makes sense. It's fitting for John's disciples to hear John's message and say, it is a time for us to fast. It is a time for us to start skipping some meals that we would feel in our stomachs what we ought to, or what we do feel in our souls, which is a hunger for righteousness, a burden for the forgiveness of sins, an aching, a hurt over our sins. How do you feel about your sin? Is it worth fasting over? Do you even feel sorry enough about what you've done and who you are, what you've thought, what you've said, what your hands have done, where your feet have gone? Does it even bother you? It's fitting for John's disciples to fast. They have been called to weep and to mourn and feel sorry for their sin and to express it in being baptized in water. So it makes sense that they would add to that fasting as an expression of their repentance, expression of their sorrow over their sin. And it makes sense that they would fast because they're waiting. It expresses what I don't need more is my next meal. What I need more is for someone to come, the one that John said was coming, who could baptize us with the Holy Spirit, the one that John said could come and feed my soul and cleanse me from my sin. So they fast in mourning for their sin. They fast in waiting. I want to say that there might be a lot of people who are not very happy in Jesus because they've never been really sorrowful for their sin. And John's disciples set up well. They should be fasting. Maybe you should. John's disciples were fasting, and also the Pharisees were fasting, it says. There in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, but I think the Pharisees were different than John's disciples and John's fasting. The Pharisees fasted to show their sorrow as their righteousness. They didn't show, like John's disciples, a fasting of, we need help, we are desperate, we are in sin, we're mourning our sin, we're waiting for the one that John said was coming. They were fasting as a sorrowful showing of their righteousness. You might be like them and didn't even know it that you were like them. What does it mean that the Pharisees were fasting? A couple of passages, you can look there if you can find it quickly. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 through 12, tell us about the Pharisees fasting, what their fasting was like, what they were thinking in general. Luke 18, 11 through 12, there's a Pharisee. Jesus is talking about telling a story between a Pharisee and poor unrighteous man. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Well, there was an annual call. There was only one day in which the Pharisees, by God's law, were called to fast on the annual calendar of events in the Jewish religious world. That was the Day of Atonement, the day in which the blood of the Lamb was taken into the Holy of Holies, and everyone would fast, hoping, waiting, praying, trusting that as that blood went to the Holy of Holies, there would be forgiveness for their sins. So they were to fast that one day a year. Other times God would call, as we saw in Joel, for people to fast in response to the sorrow for their sin. But what the Pharisees have done, oh man, they have gone way beyond. Oh, they are the best fasters. They have gotten so good at fasting, they put it on the schedule twice a week. Every Tuesday, every Friday, let's say. What are you doing Tuesday? Well, I'll be feeling sorry for my sin then. Probably can't do much. I'll be pretty weak. I won't be eating that day. I'm planning to be sad Tuesday from 12 to 6. And then Friday again, but in the morning till night. Scheduled grief. Matthew chapter 6, look what Jesus says. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, they have been seen. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. What are they doing? Maybe it's possible they were putting things on their face to make them look sadder, maybe just not washing their face, maybe not washing their hair, maybe disheveling their hair, maybe wearing something over their head. Potentially even disfiguring means hiding their face, putting something over their face. I think it just means wearing a different face. You walk around and what are you doing today? Oh, I'm fasting, I'm sorrow for my sin. And he's really sad. Yeah, it's Tuesday. He does this every week. Isn't that what religion's supposed to be? Isn't that what religion's supposed to be? Sad devotion. Doesn't matter how you feel, right? You got to come to church on Sunday. You don't feel like coming to church on Sunday, but you should come to church on Sunday anyway. Well, I'm going to be sad when I get there. Well, I guess I'll just go sad. I really don't want to be here today, but it's the right thing to do. Serve. Get on the committee. Go somewhere. Give something. Why? Because I'm devoted. Are you happy? No, I'm not. It's not really about happiness. I'm doing the holy thing. I wonder if you're making up your own fasting rules. It's not fasting, but you're doing something twice a week. You're doing something every week. You're doing something that you think, I don't really get much out of this. I just think God will be happy if I keep doing this thing. I've done a lot of sin. I think I ought to do this thing too that'll maybe kind of balance out. Maybe you look at other people and you judge them based on what they're not doing. If you think religious devotion is measured as more devoted because you are more sad and therefore more devoted. I wonder if sometimes people who call themselves Christians don't somehow secretly, subconsciously wish they were more sad so that they could prove they're more righteous. If things were even worse, I could be even shown to be even more happy. And you think thoughts in your heart like you're doing things and no one's noticing what you're doing because inside your heart there's a sadness and you're doing all of your serving on top of an inward sadness and you're really upset at everyone because no one realizes what a great devotee you are to God and to religion because you're sad but you do it anyway. And this is like the Pharisees. They make themselves sad. They fake grief in essence. They show outward signs of grief, and they go to service with no joy. They do their fasting as a show of face, maybe just to themselves, well, certainly to those who are around them. So we've got John's disciples who are fasting because they've been called to repentance of sin, and best case scenario, they're doing what they ought to do. They're fasting. They're mourning their sin. They're recognizing their adultery and their pornography and their lust and their greed and their selfishness and their forgetting God. And they're recognizing they're lying and they're fasting as a response to it. And they're doing what John said, and they're waiting for someone to come. John said someone else was coming to baptize with the Spirit. We're fasting and waiting. If you've not gotten there, that might be a really good place to get. A place where you've recognized your sin to the point where you don't even want to eat food. You just can't imagine eating and enjoying anything when you feel the way you do about your sin. Maybe you found yourself in the place of the Pharisees. Oh, just sad devotion to religious practices every week. Sometimes you even do extra because you can't get rid of your sadness, so you may as well do more righteous things. Here's something funny. Jesus' disciples don't do that. Why? That's a question. The context is John's disciples are fasting and Pharisees are fasting. Here's a question. Jesus, why aren't your guys doing that? Look what it says in verse 19. People came up to him and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" What are they noticing? They're noticing that Jesus' followers aren't skipping meals. They're eating all day. I don't know, maybe Peter put on a few pounds, who knows? You know what they would have noticed? Hey, your disciples aren't wearing the mourning clothes. They're not wearing the sad clothes. Every Tuesday and Friday, the Pharisees put on those sackcloth and ashes. They take off their nice clothes. They take their jewelry off. They take their nice black and blue and white robes off, and they put on sackcloth. They wear their dirty clothes, their worst clothes. And Jesus, your guys don't do that. I guess they're not sorry for their sin? I don't understand. Jesus, your guys aren't... They look happy. Why aren't your guys sad? Why aren't their faces disfigured? Ever. At least one day a week. Why aren't they like John's disciples and like the Pharisees? I think you could almost boil down the question. Why aren't they sad? We're sad. John's disciples, we're supposed to be sad. Pharisees, faking sad. Is your life so distinguishable from John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples that it doesn't make sense to some people, maybe even you. John's disciples were repenting and waiting, mourning sorrow over their sin, fasting, waiting and waiting and waiting. Pharisees practicing fasting, sorrow for their sin, doing the duty of being sad for their sin and keeping up their duties. I hate those couples. This I do. I have serious feelings about those couples who want to go take pictures before they come in and let everybody eat. Just let us eat, man. There they are, waiting, waiting, waiting. And finally the announcement comes, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. and Mrs. husband and wife, that is great. Can we eat now? That is so good that you guys decided to show up to your own wedding reception. Thank you. Let's eat. Now listen to what Jesus is saying. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? What is Jesus saying? I'm here. I'm here. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. Who wants to eat? He's here. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 19. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That would make no sense. You guys ever do one of those like Whole30 diets, or you know, like a caveman diet, or your keto, or whatever, you know? I did a Whole30 diet one time. I've regretted it ever since. It's the most miserable month of my life. And part of it is you get to places where everyone is just having a happy life, eating their cheeseburgers with glutinous bread, their fried potatoes and their cheeses, and you get things like ketchup. And I'm like, I'll have a kale wrapped piece of cucumber or something. I'm on a Whole30 diet. And everyone kind of looks at you like, that must not be fun. It's a little unfitting. It's very unfitting when you go to Thanksgiving dinner and you have to tell your mom, I'm on day 21 of a Whole30, so I can't eat your 100-year-old traditional turkey and dressing recipe that's been handed down from your grandmother. That's a tough one to explain. Jesus is saying, look, it's an insult to come fast at a wedding. When the groom comes and the wedding party arrives, it's time to eat. You shouldn't be over in the corner with your arms crossed, looking at everyone. Why are they so happy? Look at me, I'm fasting. You don't do that at weddings. It's a celebration. It doesn't make sense. It's not congruent. And Jesus is in a sense saying about himself, I am here. Let's eat. Why would you continue to fast? Why would you do that? Once the wedding party gets there, there's no reason to wait to eat anymore. How could Jesus mean, I'm here, the bridegroom is here? Wasn't that what John's disciples were waiting for? They're waiting for someone. They're fasting and fasting, waiting, waiting for someone to come and deal with their sin. And Jesus shows up to them and says, you don't have to fast anymore. You don't have to weep for your sin anymore. You don't have to skip another meal over sorrow for your sin anymore, because I'm here. The one John told you about, I'm here. Jesus hints at his way he's going to deal with their sin. The next verse in verse 20, Jesus says, speaking about himself in a roundabout way, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. My disciples are going to fast one day. I think he's really getting at, they're going to feel the sorrow that you're talking about one day that you think they should feel. They're going to feel it one day, but not today. There's going to be a day when something happens. There's going to be a day, Jesus says, when the bridegroom, speaking of himself, is taken away. That word taken is a very violent, sudden event. Snatched away, taken, gripped, ripped out of. The bridegroom is going to be at the wedding, and then you're going to look up in a second, he's going to be gone. You're going to be there, you're going to be at the wedding reception, everyone's eating, everyone's having fun, no more mourning, no more fasting, we're all eating, having a good time, and all of a sudden, the groom's taken away. Well, now what? Jesus said there's a day coming, and my disciples are going to fast on that day when the groom is taken away. And Jesus spoke this way in John 16:22. He was talking to his disciples, his followers, about the coming days when he was about to go to the cross and die. He said to them, so also you have sorrow now. Why? Because I'm being taken away. I am going somewhere, Jesus says. Disciples, when I'm going to the cross, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is telling the listeners there in Mark chapter 2, there's a day coming when I'm going to be taken away. I, the groom, the bridegroom, am going to be put on the cross for the very sins you have been fasting for the very sins you are repenting from, for the very sins that you are mourning. I'm going to die for them, and it will be as if the groom was taken away. But did you hear what Jesus said even to his disciples who will mourn on that day? You have sorrow now. You will have sorrow now when you see me crucified. You will have sorrow when you see me dead, my lifeless body. You will have sorrow when you see me in the grave. But then you're going to see me again. Then the groom's going to come back to the wedding. And listen to what Jesus said again. Hear it. No one will take your joy from you. Do you have a joy that no one can take from you? Maybe another way to ask it is, if you're a Christian, did you realize that if you're following Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins through his death on the cross, that you have a joy no one can take from you? Maybe you've given it away, but no one can take it. Think about what Jesus is saying to John's disciples. You have been waiting, you have been waiting. It doesn't make sense for John's disciples to continue fasting once the groom has come, once Jesus has come. Now he's there, now they can stop their fasting because Jesus has totally forgiven their sin on the cross. To continue fasting in waiting for righteousness, to continue practicing sorrow over your sin after Jesus comes is kind of like waiting for a wedding that would never start. Still waiting on a wedding that has started. To the Pharisees in the room, how sad do you have to be? I mean, what ridiculous ends do you have to go to when you're fasting or doing your religious duties to be enough? How dirty of a sackcloth is dirty enough to show, man, this guy, he's really sad about his sin? And for that matter, why just 2 days a week? 2 days? You're only fasting 2 days? You're only 2 days sorry for your sin? How many meals did you skip? Only two? You had dinner? Oh, wow. Well, maybe you're not that sorry for your sin. To the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you can't practice enough sad devotion to do away with your sin. And you can't cover it up with a disfigured face. You can't hide your sin with religious duty or the fake or true sadness. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, up till today you would say, I haven't really been trusting only in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I haven't wanted to go to a church or join a church. It's not my thing. I want to at least ask you, did you ever think that becoming a Christian meant you'd be sadder? You're going to lose all the happy things. You're going to lose the joy. You're going to lose joy in life. You know, that's how some people talk about marriage, which is really sad. You know, it's a stereotype. It's not true. All right, buddy, you're getting married tomorrow. I got one more night of fun, and then they're hitching the ball to the chain tomorrow. Let's go have a good night, for you're bound to her for the rest of your life. Wow, I wonder if that's the way some people don't look at the church. This is going to be a sadder experience. And Jesus is actually saying the exact opposite. My disciples don't do that kind of stuff, because I'm here, and I paid for their sin. Why don't my disciples fast? Because they're so happy that I'm here. To become a Christian is to only infinitely increase your joy. If you're here today and you are a Christian, I wonder if you haven't found yourself accidentally or in some ways letting yourself go into sad devotion. I don't really feel the joy that I used to, but I got to keep up appearances. I got to be there. I got to do stuff. Let me ask you a question. Is it enough? Could you be sad enough? Did you not do enough things? Jesus is not like other masters. You know, sometimes in relationships, people are not happy until you are woefully crying on the floor, tears, puddled, sad. Maybe you've experienced this in your marriage. I think I've been on the accusing side of this, where I felt like my wife really wasn't sorry enough about that sin that she sinned against me. I wish she were a little sadder about that. I think she owes me more sadness, honestly. I wonder if you think that way about Jesus. That you think you can sad your way, you can fast your way, you can mourn your way enough times into His approval of you. You could do enough duty. You could do enough stone-cold-hearted duty to make Jesus recognize, oh, He really is sad. Oh, He really is sorry. Oh, He really does mean it. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that He died for you. And that means my sadness doesn't achieve my righteousness. My sadness and the sorrow for my sin, my fasting, if you will, gets me to the place of appreciation and thankfulness that Jesus is the one who died for me. That's why John's fasting is a good fasting, because it puts you in the disposition of, I have sinned so badly and so grossly, I don't even think I should eat. I don't think I should even wear my new shoes today. I don't think I should even make my hair look nice today. I think I just need to settle down in a state of humility and recognizing my sin. And then when you hear Jesus died for your sins, you can say, thank you. That's what I was waiting for. Thank you. Thank you. But it makes no sense to continue fasting, continue mourning when the bride has come. and the bride has come. I want you to know, whether you're a Christian here or not a Christian, that this is so critical and so essential to what it means to be a Christian. I want to read from you a section from what is becoming an older book now. It's very, very old, written in the 1900s, 1986. This is a book called Desiring God by John Piper. And I would venture to say there's not a book that has messed with the church more in the past 40 years than this book and the ministry that has come out of it. I think that would be difficult to argue. And you could prove me wrong, and that'd be fine. But I want you to listen to how Dr. Piper talks about what it means to be a Christian. John Piper calls himself this phrase that I think he coined a bit himself, called a Christian hedonist. A Christian hedonist. Do you know what a hedonist is? Someone who is sold out for joy and pleasure. I'm going to do whatever I can to get the most joy, the best happiness, the best pleasure. That's what I'm going for. And Piper says, I'm a Christian hedonist. I'm doing that too. And I think everyone else should. Piper, in explaining himself, I would encourage you and plead with you to read his book. And if you're looking for like a 30-minute sermon that explains in greater detail how he got to this place, listen to a sermon called One Single Passion by John Piper. One Single Passion. The first time I heard it was on CD in my car, and I have listened to that sermon so many times. I could quote it like some of you could quote a Disney movie. Listen to what Dr. Piper says about our happiness and our joy and how critical it is in regards to what it means to be a Christian. Someone may ask, he's been talking about enjoying God versus just believing in God. Someone may ask, if your aim is conversion, you want to convert people. Dr. Piper, why don't you just use the straightforward biblical command, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. Why don't you just run around telling people to believe? Instead, you're telling people they have to be happy and they have to be joyful and they ought to delight in the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Why bring in this new terminology, Christian hedonism? He says, my answer has two parts. First, we are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who are saying they believe in Jesus. It is no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. That phrase to them is empty. My responsibility as a preacher of the gospel and as a teacher in this church is not to preserve and repeat cherished biblical sentences, but to pierce the heart with biblical truth. In my neighborhood, every drunk on the street, quote, believes in Jesus. Drug dealers, quote, believe in Jesus. Panhandlers who haven't been to church in 40 years, quote, believe in Jesus. So I use different words to unpack what believe means. In recent years, I have asked, do you receive Jesus as your treasure? Not just Savior. Everybody wants out of hell, but not to be with Jesus. Not just Lord, they might submit to Him begrudgingly. The key is, do they treasure Him more than everything? Converts to Christian hedonism say with Paul, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This leads to the second part of my answer. There are other straightforward biblical commands besides believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The reason for introducing the idea of Christian hedonism is to force these commands into our attention. Listen to these sentences. Could it be that today the most straightforward biblical command for conversion is not only believe in the Lord, but delight yourself in the Lord? And might not many slumbering hearts be stabbed broad awake by the words, "Unless a man be born again into Christian hedonism, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I wrote down in my book, that is a very bold thing to say. I remember reading this and stopping and thinking, can you say that? Unless a man be born into Christian hedonism, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is what Piper has been saying in every book for the past 40 years and every sermon for the past 40 years. Christianity, Christ, is not someone whom you can sadly devote yourself to. This is mission critical for our church and for what it means to be a Christian. I want you to listen very carefully. There is not to be asked the question today, are you a happy Christian or a sad Christian? I want to be clear. I think everybody who says they're a follower of Christ will experience sadness. I think I personally find myself often prone to melancholy. You might not even believe that. I don't show that often. I have no doubt that you all either have been, are, or will be very soon into a day, a season, a week, or a year where it's very difficult to feel happy in the Lord. But we should not think that there is a category of sad Christians and a category of happy Christians. Not categorically, not principially. The question really is in this passage, are you a disciple of John? Mourning your sin, but you haven't really enjoyed the groom yet. Are you a disciple of the Pharisees who think they can sad their way into righteousness? They can mourn and fast their way into righteousness. Or are you a follower of Jesus who doesn't do either of those? Because he's happy. C.S. Lewis said, "It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can." Oh, church, I would have you know that in God's eyes, much, much worse than a very small church is a very sad church. What is the height of the spiritual experience in following Christ? Is it putting on your sad face? Is it doing your duty no matter how you're feeling? Is it constantly mourning and mourning and mourning and mourning and mourning? And certainly part of our sanctification is going to be learning how to feel sorrowful for sin, but undergirding all things, a joy in every rejoicing that the bridegroom has come. He has died on the cross for our sins. And though he was gone for a while and there was 3 days of mourning, there is now forever, forever, eternal, eternal joy that you can't take away because he has come to pay for your sin. What do you think is the height of spiritual experience as a Christian? Is it just gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and fasting for God? Man, she is miserable, but she is doing the right thing. I don't think that's what really honors the Lord. Maybe you've judged other people in the church. Man, they seem so happy, but they don't do enough things. They're so happy. They're so good, but they're not doing enough. Jesus is like, what do you want them to do? Yeah, if we need help, let's ask them to help, but we want people to be happy. We want people to rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins. And here's Jesus' point. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. Look what he says. He illustrates his point with two quick pictures. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new one from the old, and the worst tear is made. You can't mix match really old cloths that are falling apart with a new sturdy cloth. It will tear them apart. Jesus is saying, you can't sew me into your fasting. You can't sew me into your sad religious dedication. I'll tear it apart. It will rip apart. You can't sew them together. Me and your self-righteousness. I'll rip it up. So just be happy that I've forgiven your sin. Look what he says next, verse 22. No one puts on new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. I think there's a chance that he's talking about this patch of cloth and these wineskins, that he's talking about the Old Testament law and the New Testament Holy Spirit, potentially. But I think the point most emphasized is the simple one. You can't take Jesus and pour him into fasting and sorrow and weeping, because he will blow it up. He'll burst it. His joy, and the joy of the forgiveness of sins, will burst your mourning and your sorrow over your sin and your fasting. I love what Michael Reeves said to summarize all of Charles Spurgeon's preaching. He said it this way. Spurgeon was a preacher who would say in many ways, he who receives Christ gets heaven, but he who has no Christ would be miserable even in paradise. I would hope that you would take your joy very, very seriously. And just know there is no amount of fasting or tithing or giving. There is nothing that you could do sad enough or sorrowful enough or dutiful enough that can do what Jesus' blood does for your sin. When you come to him and say, I have sinned. Thank you for dying for me and for raising from the grave. And then be happy. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for this word, which reveals us to ourselves, teaches us what you are like, and help us hold the gospel as it is, you saving us, not us working our way to you. We take just a moment, Father, and ask in silent prayer that you would etch some of these words into our hearts, things that we've sung and prayed and have just heard preached, that we might leave here encouraged and convicted as you know that we need. Thank you, Father. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.